Welcome to the Audubon Pulpit. The following message was recorded by Jerry Marcelino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Marcelino.
Let's turn to the Word of God, to Genesis chapter 1. And this morning, we begin a careful exposition of verses 1 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 3. We'll probably be here for a couple months at least, unpacking this great section of God's Word. Last week, you remember, we began with an introductory message on the voice of authority. This morning, we want to deal with the first day of creation. And I want to read to you right now verses 1 to 5. And as you're turning there, I want to just say and say a prayer in a moment for all of our college students. I know last week we lost a number of them to college, and this Sunday we're saying goodbye to some more, and we'll miss them very much. We'll pray God's blessing upon them for another great year in school, and God's provision and blessing upon them. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that You would bless this series, this particular unfolding of now these verses and the first three chapters of Genesis. We pray, Lord, that You would honor Your name, that You would enable me, Your servant, to be clear, to be faithful to Your text. We pray, Lord, that we would see our application on how to put these to work, these great truths in our fallen world. And Lord, I pray that You would please, especially, Lord, cause us to just revel in who You are, the great God of the heavens and the earth, the only God who made us in His image, who stoops low from His grandeur in grace to communicate and to love us and fellowship with us. We thank You, Lord, that we know we're not biological accidents. And this is all from one big accident. Lord, we thank You that our lives do have meaning, and they're found in knowing You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless this time in Your Word, that You would bless all those students as they go into the various areas for study. No doubt they'll have worldview clashes, no doubt. In some of the places they'll be going, there'll be the opinion that would be against what I'm going to say today. I pray that they would be bold and clear, and that they would learn and they would speak with confidence Your Word to bring to bear Your light in the dark world in which we all live. We thank You, Lord, that You're at work in this realm. We thank You that You're saving sinners. Now, Lord, build up Your church. In Christ's name, amen. I hope you saw from our time together last week that there are massive differences between what the Bible says about origins and what our society and our modern civilization, postmodern civilization, is advocating as the only understanding of why we're here. I mean, just think for a moment of really what the prevalent view is saying. The common view taught, both in public education and in public universities and so on, is that 15 billion years ago, an accidental collocation of atoms heated up, and as a result, an explosion took place called the Big Bang. And somehow, by hook or by crook, the result of that was planetoids were formed. Somehow life, out of impossible mathematical proportions, which I'll share with those probably with you next week, astronomical proportions, somehow, some way, virtually beyond impossibilities of impossibilities, life was formed. Let's grant it, let's say there was plant life. And somehow that plant life, and through various means of accidents, human life crawled out of the primordial soup. And like I said last week, it's interesting, and I say this with reality here behind my words. If I could summarize evolution, it basically says this. From the goo to the zoo to you. I'm being fair. You see, when you eliminate God as the author of all origins, you'll believe anything. And somehow, some way, out of this big accident, living, breathing, loving human beings with intricacies so vast in their just their anatomy, it's mind-boggling. I read an article a while back on just the nose. It's an amazing thing. Just the nose. Someone told me last night that, I thought they said, did you know that certain parts of your body don't stop growing? Your ears and your nose. Anyway. And that person pointed out to me, I won't tell you who it was. Show me someone who I agreed, his nose has continued to grow. I'm not so bad myself. It's an amazing, you can study the brain and all the circuits in the brain. It's just, that's by accident? That's by chance, an accident? You see, this is the world we live in which it denies that everything began with God, that we're made in the image of God, and that we will face God someday. And so they come up with all these very interesting, foolish explanations other than what God has already said clearly to try to explain the world we now see. The book of Romans says quite clear in Romans 1 what the problem is. It's the heart of men. Let me just go to a familiar passage we all know there in Romans 1. And as always, have your Bibles ready. We'll be looking at lots of passages. And also be alert because I'll be reading many quotes today, some lengthy, to again, to better paint the picture for us. But in Romans 1, it tells us in verse 20, for God's invisible attributes, His characteristics, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. In other words, the immaterial aspects of God, the non-visible aspects of God, have been clearly seen, perceived, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Again, we could walk outside this building today on a beautiful Mississippi day. We could see all kind of flowers and trees. And what I just read to you, what it's saying is, in that you can see God, the handiwork of God. Not the result of a biological accident. Because I just want to ask you the question, if there was a big bang, who lit the fuse? See, they don't ever answer those questions. And people that are non-thinking are easily hoodwinked initially and are made to feel inadequate. But I've read enough and interacted with enough scientific people to know that the arguments they use cannot hold scientific water by the proper definition of science. The book of Genesis is so crucial. If you make a mistake here on the first verse of the first chapter, you'll have difficulty with the rest of the Bible. Foundational issues are addressed here. Worldview, your view of history, beginning and end. Notice, in the beginning, there is a beginning. Evolution says there was no beginning except the Big Bang from eternal matter. We learned last week there is a voice of authority and God has spoken clearly in His Word. And let's go now to three things I want to point out in verses 1-5. The beginning, God in control, and He's still in control. The earth, God on the move. And then the day, God at work in day one. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Henry Morris, great creation scientist, said this about Genesis 1:1. He said, Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, all science, and all philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, or opinions about how origins came about, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, they all start with eternal matter or energy in some form from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. And it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. I agree with Henry. Now, the other alternative besides immediate creation by God, by His spoken word, is what's known as spontaneous generation. Now, we all like to be spontaneous. If you're not spontaneous, you're a boring person, right? It's very important for men to be spontaneous with their wives, and taking them out suddenly and romancing them. Okay? It's great to be spontaneous and do something fun and exciting, unplanned before, just suddenly to do it. Sometimes it's very apropos. And what they believe, the evolutionists, the naturalists, what they believe is that suddenly everything happened. And it had nothing to do with God. Now, I want you to understand something here, that that's not scientific. In fact, I want to read you an interesting quote by a man, a Nobel Prize winner in science. He died in 1997, born 1906. And notice, the problem isn't that Genesis 1:1 is not scientific fact support, being scripturally articulated. The problem is man's moral condition, that he'll believe anything but God, because he loves his sin. Now listen to this scientist, a Nobel Prize winner. He said this: there are only two possible explanations as to how life arose. Spontaneous generation, arising unto evolution, or a supernatural creative act of God. He's right. He narrowed it down to those two. It's either that, spontaneous generation, or a divine fiat by God through His spoken word. He goes on. There is no other possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved. This guy's an unbeliever now, an evolutionist. Spontaneous generation was disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility: that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I cannot accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation leading to evolution. Well, there you have it. Why do men come up with all kind of different philosophies of how to interpret the origins of the universe? Why? I'm going to cover a number of different philosophies and opinions and do it. Why do they do this? Well, the Nobel Prize winner told us. He will not believe in God. That's nothing scientific there, is there? No, it's called a worldview. It's called a presupposition. It's called what comes natural to him. John 3:19 tells us, men by nature love the darkness and hate the light. And they don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So the problem isn't those bullheaded Christians and Bible-thumping Christians. The problem is a moral one. This man demonstrated quite clearly. Furthermore, I want to illustrate by two other quotes that will shock you. But again, it paints the picture, because if the Bible is not true, and if Genesis is a bunch of stories, then your only other alternative is to believe these next two quotes. Not have a middle ground. That's compromise. Carl Sagan, known for the TV series Cosmos and his book Cosmos, is an astronomer, Cornell University. He died of cancer a number of years ago, about 10 years ago. Near his death, time of his death, he said this: total evolutionist, atheist. I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again. That some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue on. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert that there's some kind of afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest it more than it is just simply wishful thinking. Period. What a hopeless condition. But this one might take the award. Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, who also died prematurely, about 60 years old, from a form of cancer. He was a Harvard paleontologist, which means he studied ancient bones and artifacts and so on. Just prior to his death, and see, you learn a lot about a man right before he dies. You say, this is what he said. We are all here, and I want you to know this now. We're all here because of this. This is what he says. We are all here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could somehow transform into legs like other terrestrial creatures. We may yearn for a higher answer to all of this, but none exists. We must construct these answers ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. There's no other way. Ethical sense? Naturalists don't have immaterial sense. If you're a naturalist, an evolutionist, Darwinian evolutionist, then you're a full materialist. That means there's no such thing as a spirit world. There's no such thing as concepts of morality, conscience, love. Those are non-tangible items. And yet, he says, we have to make some ethical sense out of all this. Let's see, either that or the God created the world, as he said. Which one do you want to believe? In the beginning, God created. There is a beginning. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all things, in other words. All beings, in other words. Everything was made and spoken into existence by God. Now notice from the outset that the Bible assumes and never argues that God exists. It assumes God. Furthermore, the Bible assumes monotheism. What do I mean by monotheism? There's one God, just as the Bible teaches. Israel in the ancient world was a monotheistic nation in the midst of polytheistic nations. Nations that believe in many gods. The Phoenicians, the Canaanites, and so on. Right? All around them. Syrians, Akkadians, Babylonians. All polytheistic nations. And henotheistic. What do I mean by that? Henotheistic would be someone like the gods of Egypt. They had a pantheon of gods, and they had supreme gods above the other gods. So they were henotheistic. Polytheistic. And in the midst of all that is one monotheistic nation, Israel. Now, this is important as I lay this out for you. Because what evolution is saying is this, is that God didn't create anything. God doesn't exist. Everything's by an accident. And all we are bags of protoplasm. Furthermore, evolution says that creation, monotheism, is the conclusive stage of religious evolution. That's interesting, religious evolution. And what they say that through their analysis is that there were six stages, and now we're in the monotheistic stage. For example, they said, The original earth dwellers were animistic. Well, we still have animists today in different parts of the world, but animistic, which means they worship the spirits, evil and good spirits, bad and good spirits. Animistic, ancient tribal peoples. But evolution moved them to totemism. What's totemism? You know, like Indians used to worship at totem poles and throw rocks at totem poles. So then they moved from fearful of the spirits and offending the spirits to now creating objects, totemism. Then they say that moved to ancestor worship. Which kind of countries still have that? China has ancestor worship. So now they worship the ancestors. They evolve from animism and totemism now to ancestral worship. Then fourthly, to polytheism, to many different gods. Then to henotheism, like I just told you, pantheons of gods with supreme gods over other gods. And then finally, through evolution, thank goodness for evolution, monotheism. The more sane position. Now, that's what evolution says would happen in religious things. But let's go back to Romans 1 for a moment. Since we're concerned with what God has to say, not the incapable people who I've just read quotes about, who are about as consistent as mud. In Romans 1, we learn that monotheism was the first stage, and everything that followed was a degeneration from God's original design. Notice in Romans 1, for the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, in other words, they're acting unrighteous, and in doing so, they're suppressing the truth they know about. Monotheism, God. God has spoken, God's law. They know it, they don't like it, they suppress it and create other ways to God or gods. So it's a degeneration from an original monotheism. Furthermore, it goes on. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Notice God, monotheism, single. Because God has shown it to them. And then for His invisible attributes, we've read that. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So the men are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God. How do they know God? In their conscience. In their thoughts. All men know God. I've talked to people that over the world, different places, different religions, they all have a conscience. Why? They're made in the image of God, whether they acknowledge God or not. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. They degenerated from. See, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made men upright, but then they sought out many devices. It's a degeneration from original creation. They did not give honor to God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts, it's a heart condition, were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's idolatry, polytheism, henotheism. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their own hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among them, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, there it is. The Bible says no evolution's wrong. It didn't begin with monotheism and then degenerated. Animism and degenerated to monotheism or evolved to that. And then, no, the Bible says it started with monotheism and degenerated to where we have today, the massive confusion and atheism, humanism that we have today. From order to disorder. Not from, as evolution says, disorder to order. Order to disorder. Now, why the disorder? Because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And with that, it says in Romans 8 that even the creation has been groaning, longing for the day of redemption. Even the physical, geological strata of our world is in upheaval because of the curse of the ground and of man. This all makes sense to me. Do you realize in the beginning God created just that statement in one swoop does away with atheism? Atheism said there's no God. It does away with, in one swoop, pantheism. Billions of people believe in pantheism today. What's that mean? All is God. God is all. All things and all people are God and gods. Hinduism, Buddhism does away with it in one swoop. Polytheism goes out the window. And that statement, in the beginning, God created, polytheism's out. More than one God, that's out. Humanism's out. Humanism says man is God, the master of his destiny. One swoop, out goes humanism. God is God. And in one swoop, despite what Charles Darwin felt and wrote, and I could do a whole sermon series on his life, it's a disaster. I won't. I want to preach the word, not talk about him. In one swoop, evolution, which says man somehow by crook or by crook or who knows what kind of thin anatomy, who cares, crawled up out of the primordial soup, and here we have each other today. In one swoop, that's out the window. In the beginning, God created. Now, this word created is very important, bara, because nowhere else in the Bible is it used of anybody but God. It's used elsewhere in Amos 4:13, where it says, and God created the wind. It's used in Psalm 51:10, where it says, O God, create in me, God, create in me a clean heart. It's used in Isaiah 65:17 about God who's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You see, it's the only time it's used. It's only used with God. Authority. Nowhere else does it ever say, used of man creating. You know, the Bible says nowhere in the Bible does it say that man created anything. Man doesn't create, he's a creature. God made the heavens and the earth. Now, there's different views. I won't get too much into it, but let me just say this. Many Christians have bought into and compromised, have bought into the whole teaching that God made the ingredients. It'd be like someone, think about this illustration. Kids, you might get this. This is the typical view of theistic evolution. People that believe that you know, in evolution and that God made it through evolution. Basically, they believe this. You know, it's just like your mom making a cake mix. You know, she mixes all kinds of things in a bowl. So mom's a picture of God. So God has the bowl. God throws everything in there. And then mixes it all up. And evolution takes over for God. And that's, they try to marry, as they understand science, to be acceptable. Somehow, way it's becomes now, instead of what the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth, now all of a sudden it's these processes outside of God that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. One guy named Hugh Ross is real big. He advocates progressive creationism, the day-age theory. He says, seven ages, progressive creationism. I mean, on the face of it, you know, he means well. I don't know, his heart says he's a Christian. He's been completely affected by the scientific community of the secular view and somehow come up with some kind of hybrid view, he thinks. And what it is basically is uniformitarianism. And what that means is this, is that everything will always kind of go along, given enough time, we kind of keep like a machine that just keeps on going long, long ages in time. In 2 Peter 3, we see what Peter says about that. In 2 Peter 3, we read this. For they will say, the mockers who come with their mocking at the end of the age, where is the promise of Christ coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, watch, this is uniformitarianism. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning. Notice here. Of the creation. So that's theistic evolution. Uniformitarianism. Progressive creationism. Long periods of times, yes. Then you have people like Stephen Jay Gould, you know, the guy that said we're all from fishes. I read his quote earlier. He came up with a view called punctuated equilibrium, which basically says this. There were seven punctuated epochs, like 7 days, right? Seven, from his scientific study, and he said, but then there were massive times in between. Punctuated in billions of years. Punctuated billions of years. Punctuated billions of years. That's what the fish guy says. Okay? Well, here Hugh Ross is saying basically the same thing. But let me say what Doug Kelly said about that. The uniformitarian assumption that millions, notice it's an assumption, it's not scientifically provable at all. The uniformitarian assumption that millions of years of geological work would be required to explain structures such as the American Grand Canyon, for instance, is called into serious question by the explosion at Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington on the 18th of May, 1980. Massive energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT destroyed 400 square kilometers of forest in 6 minutes. Changing the face of the mountain and digging out the depths of earth and rock, leaving formations not unlike parts of the larger Grand Canyon. Recent studies of Mount St. Helens phenomena indicate that if attempts were made to date these structures, which we know it happened 6 minutes in 1980, we know that. This is science. We know what happened. Now we can go measure it, right? Okay. It says, these structures, on the basis of uniformitarian theory, millions of years of formation time would be necessary to form what they now see as 29 years and counting. Right? Well, there was a test done that he doesn't mention in this article. I read this test, and what they found was this, is that coal was formed in 6 weeks. Fossils were made in 6 weeks. from the catastrophism, and modern dating methods by scientists, secular scientists, were applied there, and their records show that what they see there in the evidence took place 2 million years ago. 2 million years ago? We know it happened 29 years ago. We know it happened 29 years ago. And just like many things in our day that don't reach the media because of a biased media, don't think that that information wants to be trumpeted all over our country. They've downplayed it and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But we know what the Bible says. And we should be captive by the Word of God. We know what God has to say, and we should rest in that and trust Him. Secondly, notice the earth. God on the move. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. So God's on the move. But again, you have all these differing opinions within Christendom. You have people who have come up with this view called the documentary hypothesis. It basically says there were a bunch of editors and cutting and pasting the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and they were cutting and pasting. Somehow, you know, the futuristic and the creationistic views that come from a natural reading of the Bible, no, it's evolutionary and theistic as well. Then you have the framework hypothesis, which basically says it's just a frame, the gist of it. Basically, it's 6 non-literal days. The days are not 24-hour days. They're kind of generic there. You see, all of these things are attempts to disarm what the Bible says clearly. Like I said last night at the wedding, in my sermonette, the Bible is so clear, it's scary. The bigger issue is men don't want to believe what it says. And they want to please men, other men. Jesus talked about that in John 5:44. They want the glory to come from men instead of standing and suffering, if necessary, with God's people, as Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the riches of Egypt. It's an issue of what does God say? And then believing what He says, and then only allowing true scientific inquiry to address it, and understanding what God said. And the words used in Genesis 1 are 24-hour days. That's the etymology. The word means 24-hour days. The grammar is consecutive all throughout the 7 days, connected by what's known as a conjunction or a wow consecutive in the Greek and the Hebrew, and it's continuous. It gives the idea of progressiveness, a process. And this is important because when you look at this context here, this next verse, I've just read to you verse 2, where it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. This passage is taken as being the key text on the gap theory. And the gap theory is that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was an evil world that took place in which God had to curse it and judge it. And that's why it was formless and void. But the problem is, the word for formless, or form and void, without form and void, in the Hebrew, those two words are taken as meaning basically a wasted area of darkness. Now, there's two ways you can look at it. You could say, well, why would I inject an opinion in there and come up with this idea that somehow there was a primordial world that got judged? And they even used to bring in the flood and all that, and then God had to recreate the world after a big mess. But the same words also mean, refer to a desert or wilderness. Now, if you view creation as a process, God spoke it into existence. Okay? And then you have the earth without anything else on it because He has a plan to create land, plant, seeds, and human beings in the other days. That's why there's nothing there in the first part. That's without form and void. Also, the word there, void, again, doesn't always mean what they say it means. In fact, it says in Isaiah 45:18, let me just give you the key text here. In Isaiah 45:18, This kind of slays it right off the bat. In Isaiah 45:18, it says, using the same word, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord God, and there's no other." So it's clearly a process. There it is. So why inject a gap theory into it? Why all of a sudden is there something that's not there in the text, and there's all this, a whole world that took place and got cursed and demons and everybody, and all these highfalutin theories? And no, it's right there. Isaiah 45:18 explains the process right there. People say, well, darkness is evil. Well, who says darkness is evil? I know some children think it's scary at nighttime. But you realize the word for darkness is also used in Psalm 104. And it doesn't say that darkness is inherently evil like they imply in this theory. And notice here, furthermore, what it's saying is that there is somehow a dateless past that God created a perfect heaven and earth that was ruled by Satan and fallen men. Okay? But the Bible says God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. We learned that last week. He spoke and it came to be. His voice, he created the form, and then in days 1-6, he filled the form. Form, then filling. Form and then filling through days 1-6, and then rest from God. Now, who's doing the creation here? Well, God. Well, who's God? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It says in Psalm 104:30 that the Holy Spirit created the world. It says in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus Christ created the world. It says in Genesis 1:1, God the Father created the world. We know the Holy Spirit's God. Remember the accusation of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Remember that? They had lied and God, killed them. Why? Because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God, it says. So the Holy Spirit is hovering over here on the moment of creation. And this is a very powerful picture here. God's presence is at work here. The Holy Spirit is there at creation. The Father speaks it. The Son has made it all. And do you understand how important the doctrine of the Trinity is? It's all there. And darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there's the form of the earth, water's there, and it's dark. Process. And then he fills it, as it says in Isaiah 45:18. So God's on the move. God the Holy Spirit is on the move. God's in control. God made the heavens and the earth. He's in control. He's in control today. He's in control in your individual life. Nothing happens in your life apart from God's all-wise plan to bring you either to your knees and coming to Christ, or to strengthen you that you might turn around and strengthen your brother. But God's sovereign in everything. He's on the move. He's active in creation. Evolution is completely foreign. All forms of anything but immediate creation is foreign to the authority of Scripture. And lastly, verses 3-5, the actual day, God at work. Now there is a parallel here. On day one, you have light, but the question here is, what's the light? It's not the sun, it's not the moon, it's not the stars. What's the light? And God said, let there be light. Remember, he said over the dark expanse of the earth where it was at waters and the Holy Spirit's there, then the Father says, let there be light. And there was light. And God said that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. There's no reason in the language, in the context, in the grammar. Nothing in this context would make me think anything other than a 24-hour day. Go with me to Exodus, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. I could take you all over. This would be a sermon in itself of just how the word for day, yom, in Hebrew is used. But what's quite clear is that, especially the language here, there was evening, there was morning, the first day, there's darkness, and then there's a daytime, and there's nighttime. See, all the languages of a 24-hour day. It's perfectly natural, and why would we go elsewhere when there's no scientific, empirical evidence that could demonstrate anything other than what the language, the grammar, the etymology, the context says? Why would I go outside of all that? And one way I would do it is to please men. Become an adulteress to Jesus Christ. Exodus 20. Verse 9 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy 6 days. 6 days. Earthly days. 24-hour days. You shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's no reason in that context at all at any point to not take that any other way than a 24-hour day. Now, there's a form and a feeling parallel. Day one, the light. I'll talk about that in just a moment. The light. And then day four, the luminaries. The sun, the moon, the stars. Day two, the sky and the waters below. Day five, the birds and the fish. Sky, birds, fish, the water. There's Hebrew parallelism. Day three, the land and plants and seeds. And then day six, the filling of that, the animals and man, and the plants for food for them both. Form, verse two, filling. Form and filling. God at work in His creation. And notice, at the end of God's creative acts, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, God rests. And so that's a picture of our earthly 24-hour days and a 7-day week. And also reminds us that we have rested from our works because of the work of Christ. As we celebrate the salvation Sabbath, as the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, particularly 10 and 11. Now notice four things as we draw to a close. And God said, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Let me just go there just for a moment. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith, we understand that the heavens were created by the word of God. Now, why? So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God spoke ex out of nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke the world into existence, and He said, let there be light. And there was light. And people say, well, if it's not the sun and moon, what light was it? I believe it was the light that God chose to reflect, which was Himself. How do I know that? Go with me to Revelation 22. Because when God restores a new heavens and a new earth in righteousness, there will also be no need for light from the sun. In Revelation 22, it talks about verse 4, we'll see God's face. That's the reward of heaven. But notice verse 5. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see that? There's coming a time when there will be no more need for the sun. God will light it. It's a restoration of the garden and of the creative world before the earth. Let there be light! God turns on the light of His luminescence. Not yet the sun and moon. It will happen later. on day four. But the light of God. John 1:9 says there was a true light coming into the world, enlightening every man, Jesus Christ. The light of the world, John 8:12. In some sense, we don't understand all the details. We don't need to. God spoke light and light happened in the midst of the darkness. And then it goes on, it says, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. Notice, just like Adam named the animals, God called the light, God Himself, God called it day. And the darkness He called night. It's all from God. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day of creation. Now, for me to believe anything other than what it says, I had better have biblical reasons for doing so. And if I escape from the natural reading of what it says, then I can assure you there's something bigger going on in our lives, in which we're trying to meld somehow the pressure from the world to seem intellectually with it. And in doing so, become unfaithful to what God has said in His Word. This brings us back in closing to Acts 17. Let's go there again. In Acts 17, verses 22 to 24, we are given a great example of how we are to function in this world. A world that denies the immediate creative act of God. That denies what I've just been expounding to you from God's Word. How do we function in such a world? Here it is, Acts 17. Listen, college students, as you go back to realms that will not be very inviting and very, very welcoming of what I've been talking about, as you go back in those realms, you need to be meditating on Acts 17. And you don't need to be frozen in your classes and ashamed. You need to pull your professors aside and respectfully, yet firmly and clearly, give your opinion. Don't sit back and allow other Christian friends to hear this garbage and you not clarify points. You can get these audios. You can get the DVD on the Internet. We're on the Internet. You can download sermons. You can listen to the rest of my series, whatever. You can get books I could recommend. You should be able to be articulative in college and thinking through these issues, unashamed of the gospel and the clarity of God's Word, and growing in your ability to explain to other believers to help them in this difficult world we live in. Acts 17, 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you are very religious." They're very religious. They're philosophical in ancient Greece, much like our day. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now watch what he says. "What therefore you worship?" And listen, think of our world and what it worships. Just think of all that our world calls dear to itself. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now look what he says. "The God who made creation, who made the world and everything in it, being," present tense, "Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made with man." Let me just unpack this for just a second. In that statement, Paul is saying this. He's saying, "I have the answers to the ancient philosophical debates." The first question you philosophers bat around on Mars Hill is this: who am I? The God who made the world and all things in it. Here's your answer: I'm made in the image of God. Second question, Athenian philosophers: why am I here? It's been batted around this question for millennia. All the ancient Greek and Roman philosophers debated it. Why am I here? Paul says, you're here to know the true God and glorify Him. That's why you're here. Who am I? Made in the image of God. Not a biological accident. Not a bag of protoplasm. Made in the image of God. An image bearer of God, whether I say I believe in Him or not. Secondly, why am I here? I'm here right on schedule. Living right where I'm supposed to live, Acts 17:26. Doing what I'm supposed to be doing for the sole purpose of bringing honor and glory to the God who made me in His image. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Then Paul says this. No doubt you're questioning Athenian philosophers and where am I going? What happens at the end when the light switch goes off? Where am I going? You're all trying to bat around. Is there an afterlife and this and that? I'm here to tell you that you will face God, the God who made you, the only God. Look at verse 30, Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because if you don't repent, I want to remind you of this, verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There's coming day of judgment. Where are you going? Third question, philosophical question. Heaven or hell? Paul was bold. Paul didn't shy. Listen, we need to be clear. Gracious yet firm and bold. That's Paul. He didn't shy back. He faced them head on and told them what the Bible had already said. Paul knew his Old Testament very well. And so must we. The final question they all kept batting around is, does life have any meaning at all? And the answer is yes. I can get up tomorrow morning knowing that my life has meaning. I know God. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. Everything in my life has meaning. That's the answer. And listen, if you get creationism wrong, you can't answer those four questions. And that's why men are still babbling to this day, trying to figure out what's right in front of their face. It's because they're darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18. Blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. But God, as it says in Acts 17, He is not far from each one of us. If we would seek Him, we will find Him. I say to you in closing, Acts 17:32 and 34. Now when they heard this message from Paul about the resurrection from the dead, some of those people went, psh, that's ridiculous. Creation, that is spoken into creation. They mocked. You don't believe in evolution? What are you, stupid? Blinded by that Bible-pumping church you go to? Some mocked. They still do today. It doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the facts at all. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again. It's interesting. We'll hear you again. But some believed. Some believed. And that's how it is today. Mockers, hesitators, and those who believe. Will you believe today? Will you believe then walk out of this building today and say, look what God has done. Look at that plant. Look at the beautiful sky. Look at the heavens declare the glory of God. I believe God's going to bless this series. May He be honored in this prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you that you have spoken clearly in your word. Help us, oh God, to bow our knees to your word, to read your word, to meditate upon your word, to love your life and message, to proclaim it and raise our children and speak to our co-workers, speak to our neighbors, invite them to hear the word, show them the way to salvation. Help us to trust you when we're afraid, to rest in the God who made us in his image. And Lord, now as we who have come to know you and received your forgiveness and who've been caused by you to repent and give our lives to you, Lord, we come to you now, Lord, and we proclaim your death together as we celebrate the supper. Lord, we ask that you would help us to proclaim your death and remember what you came to this earth to do. The Creator of the world has bowed low to be amongst his creatures, going from the grandeur of heaven to stooping low in grace to know his people, to save them from their sins, to be at work in their lives, and to cause them to be amazed by his grace. Help us, O Lord, now, that, Lord, we would enter in with hearts of praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray you would save others in our midst. Lord, you give them the joy of knowing you, Lord. Move in our midst. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed and challenged by this message from Jerry Marcellino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org. Or call us at 601-649-8570. For literature and other resources, including titles by Pastor Marcellino, please visit the Audubon Press web store at www.audubonpress.com or call us at 1-800-405-3788. All our products are discounted 30% or more all the time. At Audubon, we desire to be disciples and to make disciples. Thank you for listening.